We've seen previously that in the first three-fourths of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, he has argued that the Christian life, the Christian experience, is not defined in terms of the rules and regulations that one keeps, or the standards and convictions that he maintains, and the boundaries that he draws in his life. Christianity is not merely a list of do's and don'ts of a moral nature. It is not the approach of the Christian, well, I don't do that because that's, quote, against my religion. Nor is it about the rituals and ceremonies that we observe, as important as they may be, such as baptism or the Lord's Supper. So then, what is Christianity ultimately about? What is the essence of the Christian life? Well, in the final one-fourth of his epistle, Paul identifies three essential traits of the Christian experience. Last week we looked at the first of these, and it is the principle of love. That is much of the essence of the Christian life and what defines the Christian experience. But we're going to turn our attention back to Galatians this morning and observe the remaining two traits that Paul talks about that is essential to the Christian experience. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Oh, great Jehovah, you are our God and our Father. We are your people and the sheep of your pasture. We pray that you would lead us into truth through your word this morning. And this petition we submit in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. We begin by turning attention as Paul progresses in his epistle to the Galatians to chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. Somewhat extended that discussion where Paul introduces the second key trait of the Christian experience. And here Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Now, with regard to this paragraph from Paul's epistle, there are three concepts I'd like to discuss this morning. First of all, there is the concept of the flesh, which you may have observed that Paul has referred to repeatedly in this paragraph. Now, what is the flesh? Well, we talked about that last week. The flesh is Paul's expression for the old nature, that old principle of life that we've received from Adam, that's inherited and passed down from one generation to the next. So understand that by his reference to flesh, Paul is not referring to your physical fleshly body as if there's something wrong with the physical or the material part of your makeup, as opposed to the immaterial part of you. No, all of you is tainted by sin. And so by his reference to the flesh, he means that old principle of life that taints all of you, both the spiritual and the physical part of you. Now, we talked about that last time because back in chapter 5, verses 13 through 14, which is the passage we looked at last week, Paul had made the point that we are not at liberty to gratify the flesh, that is, the appetites of the old nature, just because our relationship to God is not performance-based. True enough, salvation is not works-based, and therefore, the works I do are not going to determine my eternity. I can't lose my salvation or my standing with God based upon my works. But that doesn't mean, therefore, Paul says, that it doesn't matter how I live my life, and therefore, I am at freedom to gratify the old nature, that is, the flesh. But now, here in this paragraph, he comes back to the issue of the flesh and elaborates in greater detail upon what should be our relationship to this old nature. And one thing becomes very clear from Paul's statements in this passage, and that is the flesh, that old nature, is very much alive and well in the heart and the life of every believer. Notice again the wording of verse 17. In verse 17 he says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. Notice he speaks here of the concept of lusting against, of going contrary, of not being able to do the things that we would or the things that we desire. This is because the flesh is here and it is manifesting itself in our lives. And what Paul says here in his epistle to the Galatians is a concept that he echoes as well in his epistle to the Romans. Hold your place here for the moment. Let me turn your attention to Romans chapter 7, where in even greater detail, Paul talks about the reality of the fact that just because the person is saved doesn't mean that old principle of life isn't still existing within us and will not still be a very much a challenge to the believer. In Romans chapter 7 then, verses 14 through 24. Romans 7, verses 14 through 24. Paul is going to describe the reality that every believer faces. He says, begin verse 14 of Romans 7, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" See, Paul describes this terrible experience, saying, you know, I want to do what is right. In fact, I want to follow the law of God. We've observed in previous messages that the law of God is not bad. To the contrary, operating on the principle of love, we will fulfill God's law in our life. Paul is arguing here, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy, just, and good. The law is spiritual. Problem's not with the law. Problem is with me. And the problem that I have even now, Paul says, as a believer, is I still had the flesh. I still have this principle of sin, this old sin nature that is within me. And so I find myself doing things that I don't want to do. And he says this is a miserable existence. So the clear reality that Paul portrays here for us is this, that when at the new birth, when God regenerates us and imparts to us this new principle of life that we talked about last week, when he imparts that new principle of life does not replace, it does not displace the old nature. For want of a better term, we could say Christians are spiritually schizophrenic. It's like there are two cells here. There's the old principle of life that's still there, now coexisting side by side with the new principle of life. And that's the phenomenon that Paul's describing here. So his heart is in the right place. He has the right desires, but he says, I don't always carry those out. And there are things I don't want to do, and yet the flesh, the old nature, gets the best of me, and I am enacting those things. And he says, this is a terrible existence. He said, you know, this is a living death to live like this, to have the principle of life and death existing side by side in this one body, in this one person. I'm looking for deliverance from this. Now, what becomes perfectly clear then from Paul's statements in Galatians and here in Romans is that no Christian reaches a state of perfection in this life. Now, you understand that there are some believers who are misguided in this regard. There are certain religions or denominations that teach an idea of perfectionism. They actually believe that it's possible to grow enough in your Christian experience to get to the point that you finally become perfect. Some of these people come from a Wesleyan or a Methodist type of background, and they believe they reach a place of sinless perfection. Now, that's not at all the picture that Paul is portraying. Paul said, listen, that old nature has not been eradicated. It hasn't been displaced. And if somebody who was as spiritually mature as the Apostle Paul recognized this reality in his life, I think most believers today should recognize that reality in their life as well. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:12 makes the statement quite clearly. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Paul adamantly said, I'm not perfect. I have not arrived. So it does amaze me that some think they have. I'm reminded of John's statement. If we, you know, we say we have no sin, we've deceived ourselves. Some people are really self-deceived. They will say, well, I make errors and I make mistakes, but I don't sin anymore. But you see, that's not the biblical reality. So then, what is the solution? Paul raised the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? Wherein is deliverance found? Well, now in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, he will go on to talk about the ultimate solution to that problem. That the Holy Spirit of God has great plans for us. It is a plan someday to redeem us entirely from all presence of sin. Someday, in fact, to eradicate that old nature. When we get to glory and we receive a new glorified body. The ultimate solution is glorification. The new resurrection body that's free of all tainted sin. That's our ultimate destiny. And that's good to know that eventually we're going to be delivered from that situation. But what about in the meantime? What about in the here and now? What about during this life before I get the glory? Well, that's the issue that Paul addresses and stresses more in his epistle to Galatians. So in Romans and Galatians, he brings up the problem. But one, he talks about the eternal permanent solution. And in Galatians, he talks about the temporary solution for this life. But for now, we leave with this observation that the old nature is a problem that has to be addressed. Now, that's one key concept then that comes out in Galatians chapter 5. Now, second concept I want to talk about with regard to Galatians chapter 5 is the new nature that we were introduced again to last time. Paul said, hey, what really matters is you've got to have this new life principle. You've got to be born again. You've got to be a new person. You have to have this new life principle. But whereas the old nature needs no help, it is alive and well and strong within us all. The new nature does need some help. It must be fed and nourished. The new life that is imparted by means of regeneration, when we place faith in Christ, now has to be fed and nourished, and it embarks on a process of growth. Let me give you an illustration of this phenomenon. I turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, where Paul talks about this very idea. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 and following. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 and following. We're going to read down through into chapter 2. And you'll see that Peter talks about the new birth, how we were born again, but then how this new life that we receive from God must be nourished and how we do that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, then, verse 23 and following, the apostle says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. And the grass withereth, and the flower there falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So you see, at the end of chapter 1, he talks about the fact that we were born again by the Word of God. And he says, in fact, the Word of God is what is being proclaimed to you when the Gospel is being proclaimed. And if God uses His Word, He uses the Gospel to bring people to a place of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then the new life is regenerated, is generated within us by the Holy Spirit of God using His Word. But now having then being born again, he goes on in chapter 2 and tells us, but now you've got to grow. Like a newborn baby, now you've got to desire the Word of God. You've got to apply yourself to the Scriptures so that that new life can be nourished. It was the Word of God that brought that new life into existence to begin with. God used His Word to regenerate you. It is that same book, the Bible, that is now going to nourish that new life which you received when you were born again. Peter says, listen, you got to apply yourself like a newborn baby. I mean, with a good, healthy appetite. You know, you got to keep feeding on the Word. You have to keep feeding on the Word. Now, this observation corrects another common misunderstanding. We've talked about the idea of perfectionism that some people hold, which is not a biblical understanding of the dynamics of the Christian experience. This observation corrects another misunderstanding, and that is the idea that there can be a quick and instantaneous route to sanctification, that is, to growth in the Christian life. Listen, there is no quick route to spiritual maturity. Some have the misunderstanding that you know, by means of making a sudden decision or a key commitment in my life, an act of surrender of my life to God, that instantly then that will make me a spiritual believer, you know, and very spiritually mature and so forth. And that is not true. Now, there is a place for having great clarity in your mind. There is a place for coming to that point of crisis where you make up your mind. Listen, I'm surrendering my life to God. I'm sold out to God. I'm not saying such decisions are bad. To the contrary, it's good to be clear and decisive and get off the fence. So as important as such decisions are, nonetheless, the point is, making such a decision is not going to turn you into a spiritual giant overnight. It's just the first step in a very long journey. And we need to understand this very clearly in our mind then, because there are ever those who want to suggest, well, if you just make this decision or if you just have this experience, boy, now you're going to be a spiritual Christian. You've got it. No, you don't have it unless you have years of growing. That's the only way you get spiritual maturity. That new life has to be fed, and it must grow through a process. And that's why time and again, the Bible presents growth as the picture, as the metaphor of what is taking place in the Christian life. In this regard, then, we would want to maintain a careful distinction between, and this is my terminology, but it's my terminology drawn from biblical concepts, a distinction between someone who is spiritually minded and someone who is spiritually mature. Spiritually minded versus spiritually mature. Those are two very different concepts. A spiritually minded individual is an individual who is living up to the light that he has, the level of understanding and the level of maturity that he has in the Lord. Based on what he knows of God, he's applying himself faithfully to the Scriptures and is putting out in his life what you would expect for somebody who's been saved as long as he has been saved. But it may be that he's not been saved very long, and so he doesn't have a lot of depth in his relationship with God. But he's doing everything right at this point in his life. That's a spiritually minded person. But a spiritually mature person is a person who has walked with the Lord for years, has filled and saturated his heart and mind with the Scriptures. And so he's got that experiential relationship with the Lord that has come only through time. And so there's a very big difference. In my case, for example, most of you know my testimony growing up, I would say that when I was a child, I was a spiritually minded young person. But obviously I wasn't spiritually mature because I hadn't been saved very long when I was a kid. I'd only been saved a few years. So I was spiritually minded because I loved the Lord. I tried to serve the Lord the best I knew how. But I wasn't spiritually mature. It took years to get to that place. Very important then that we maintain that distinction. Sometimes an individual may get saved and have a lot of zeal for God and is doing everything right in his Christian life to keep growing. Because we see such zeal on the part of an individual, sometimes churches maybe want to put this person in the position of leadership that he should not be in. Yes, he's a spiritually minded individual and has maybe a very compelling testimony, and certainly his life may have changed dramatically since he'd gotten saved. But that does not mean he should be in a position of leadership. Only one thing qualifies him for a position of leadership. There are other things, but one key requirement is spiritual maturity. He's got to have that depth of relationship with God that only time can bring. And we shouldn't be too hasty to throw him up because, yeah, but look at all the zeal he's got. Well, yeah, he's spiritually minded. But let us not confuse the two. There is no instantaneous, quick route to spiritual maturity then. And so, you know, those of us who've been saved longer need to be patient with new believers. Let us remember not to expect from them a level of maturity that they can't give. I mean, to expect somebody maybe who's only been saved a year to live like somebody who's been saved for 20 years is like a parent sitting down with his 3-year-old and trying to explain advanced algebra to him. You're talking over his head. I mean, a 3-year-old, it just, you know, maybe there are some Einsteins out there, but your average 3-year-old just can't process advanced algebra. You're over his head. And that happens on the spiritual level as well as on the physical level. There are going to be concepts that often, yeah, they're going to hear the word, they hear what you're saying, but it's not really there. So we have to remember that. Now, of course, that principle works in reverse as well. Those who haven't been saved as long need to recognize the fact that Christianity is a growth process, and that they've only been saved a couple of years, they haven't arrived yet. And they need to understand that there are going to be concepts and principles of the Christian life that they're not fully going to see and grasp, that a more mature believer, such as a pastor, may articulate. They need then a teachable spirit. When a less mature believer says, well, that pastor preaching against prejudice, but I don't see what's wrong with that. I don't see it. Of course you don't see it. Neither does the 3-year-old get the algebra. Of course you don't get it. But a teachable spirit and a little humility would say, but you know, this guy's been saved a whole lot longer than I have. Maybe he knows something I don't. So, the application of this principle that there is no instantaneous route to sanctification has very important ramifications about our dealings with other believers in the body of Christ. This understanding that the new nature must be fed and must grow and only time allows that to take place also, however, corrects another misunderstanding based on what we've seen in Peter's teaching here and how we must apply ourselves to the milk of the Word if we're going to grow. There is a teaching called quietism. Quietism is the belief that it's a mistaken but well-intended belief that since sanctification is by faith, and Paul has stressed that you're saved by faith and you grow by your faith and the Lord expressed through prayer in the Scriptures. But they pick up on that concept of faith. Since it's by faith, then we must not exert any effort in our sanctification. We must not put any effort into our own growth because then that would be, you know, stout effort. No, we are to remain passive and let God do all the work. We are to remain passive and let God just change us. So I will just sit here and do nothing while God mysteriously, magically changes me and suddenly I will, over a process of time, just get more and more mature. The slogan of the quietist is, let go and let God. That's not a biblical slogan. If you just let go, God's not going to do anything. Because although the Christian life, yes, is based on the principle of faith, the balancing perspective, however, is that God does not endorse laziness. And the truth of the matter is this. Faith, biblical faith, is never devoid of accompanying works. Faith without works is dead. Faith in the Scriptures, therefore, will transform your values and attitudes. It will result in the diligent application of biblical principles to your life. It will result in a life of obedience to its precepts. Those who are going to grow are those who are placing that kind of faith in the Scriptures, where they're actually building their life on the Scriptures. Those who then, in faith, are building their life in the Scriptures, those who in faith are actually approaching God consistently and regularly in through prayer, will find God making His grace possible and manifest in our lives, and that grace will produce growth gradually over a process of time. But if you're not applying yourself to the Scriptures and to the prayer, if you're not putting forth any effort, it's not going to mysteriously, magically happen. Don't let go. That's not what Peter said. Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Apply yourself to that. And really, that could be a whole sermon in and of itself that we could develop, how often the Bible talks about the role that you must play as you work and cooperate with God in growth and sanctification. So let us not have any of this quietism. No quick routes to sanctification. No passivity. You must be involved. Well, that is a key truth about the new nature. Then it's got to grow. We've got to feed it. We've got to nourish it. Speaking of that, then, it raises this question. Now, Paul has argued that mere rules and rituals won't change your core identity. The observance of rules or rituals is not going to, do anything to that old nature within you. No rule and regulation can suppress its tendencies, its lusts and perverted appetites. Nobody understood this better than Martin Luther the Reformer. I mean, Martin Luther about beat himself to death trying to beat the old nature out of himself. I mean, he would just beat himself doing penance and all kinds of, and it wasn't working. I mean, that old nature wasn't going away. Of course, good news is he finally understood that justification comes by faith. He wasn't going to beat the old nature out of himself. It wasn't going to happen. But he could nonetheless have a right standing with God, God declaring him just by faith in Christ. But no amount of rules and regulations and boundaries was in the least going to suppress the old nature. Well, then the rules and regulations and rituals are not going to suppress the old nature. Then you'd say, the key then lies not in rules, but rather the key lies within this new nature, this new life principle I received when I was born again, right? The key is, if I feed the new nature and the new nature grows and this new life principle is nourished, then it will become strong enough and it will defeat the old life within me, right? Wrong. Let me turn your attention back to Galatians chapter 5. It is important to be born again. Paul has made that point quite clear. You've got to be regenerated. You don't have that, you've missed the boat. And yes, that new life must be fed and must be nourished. That's how you grow as a person. But that new life principle is not going to give you victory over the old self. In Galatians chapter 5, the paragraph that we read, you scan over that passage and see if once, even once, Paul references the new life or the new nature. It's not there. Notice the wording in Galatians 5:17 again. In Galatians 5:17 he says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Notice here the contrast is not between the old nature and the new nature. Between that old principle of life I got from Adam and the new principle of life I got when I was born again. That's not the contrast. Those aren't the things that are contrary to one another. Wherein is the contrast? He says not that the flesh lusts against the new nature, but what does the flesh lust against? The Spirit. Where does the battle rage? Not between old nature versus new nature here, but Paul stresses upon the battle that rages between the old nature and the Spirit of God who indwells the heart of every believer. Now, yes, it's true that the old nature obviously has a very different value system than the new nature. That was the point that Paul stressed in Romans chapter 7. But here, where Paul's point is not only to document the conflict that is within us, but the key to victory, he frames it in terms of not old nature versus new, because the key to victory is not in the new nature. The key to victory lies within the Holy Spirit, their relationship to the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who overcomes the flesh, the old nature in your life. It is He who can suppress its influence and its ability to act out in your life. Notice again, verse 16 here in Galatians 5. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." He didn't say, walk in the new nature. He didn't say, feed the new nature, and then you won't be walking in the lust of the flesh. No, he said, walk in the Spirit. The Spirit gives us victory by counteracting the flesh so that it cannot enact the desires it has. And by the way, his wording here in verse 16 is interesting. He says that when you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Greek term here, translated as fulfill, carries the idea of coming to fruition, actually being carried out, actually coming to pass. You see, as we've already observed, the old nature is alive and well within you. It has perverted desires. Now, that's not going to be eradicated. You are always going to have that part of you that has unbiblical desires and appetites. The question is, are those desires going to be acted upon? Are they going to be carried out? Or are they going to be suppressed and held in check? And the Holy Spirit will see that we do not carry that out and enact those desires that are contrary to Scriptures. Let me give you an illustration then of this distinction that I'm making. I use homosexuality as an illustration. You know, there are many today that would like to argue that that is a genetic condition. I was just born that way, they say. Now, of course, they have looked feverishly for scientific evidence for that claim. And the harder they've looked, the harder it's become to make the claim, because we know more and more, and yet there's no evidence. So the more knowledge we accumulate, the less evidence that there is that it is a genetic. I mean, the Human Genome Project, we've mapped every gene in the human body, and guess what? There is no gay gene. Because we can account for every gene in the human makeup. But nonetheless, for the sake of argument, let us just take their claim. Because at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter if somebody was born that way or not. So let us accept the claim. Somebody says, well, I was born with this tendency. I was born with an orientation. Therefore, God must want me to live my life this way and engage in this behavior. Otherwise, why have God called me to be born this way? You see, that's exactly what Paul is saying. Of course you have desires and tendencies and orientations that are contrary to Scripture. You have an old nature. But it doesn't mean God wants you to enact on it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God wants you not to enact on that. I mean, this is the most ridiculous argument that homosexuality must be okay because I was born with a certain orientation. I got news for these people. You know what? I was born with a sin nature too. I was born a liar. I am a born liar. I have a tendency within me to lie. I have an orientation to lying. Do I then reason, well, God must want me to lie, or else why would he have made me a liar? Which is an interesting shift of the blame. God made, it's not Adam's fault that I have a tendency to lie. God made me with a tendency to lie. Okay. So God must want me to be a liar, so I better go around and do a lot of lying in life, because if I don't go around lying, I won't be true to myself. I won't be the person God made me to be. Oh, and by the way, God, I have an orientation to steal too. God must want me to steal. I wouldn't be being true to myself if I don't go on and actually enact that out. So, I got an orientation toward lying and stealing and cheating and being immoral and all kinds of stuff I got orientations toward. Does that mean God wants me carrying that stuff out? No. He doesn't want me to enact it. The flesh must be counteracted, and it can be counteracted by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not cutting the homosexual any more slack than I'm counting myself for lying and stealing and so forth. I don't care that I have an orientation for that. I shouldn't do it. We must make the distinction between orientation, tendency, and choices or behavior. And that is precisely the distinction that Paul here draws. Of course you have distorted orientations, but you don't have to enact it. You don't have to carry it out. And it is the Holy Spirit who will suppress that old nature so that its terrible, distorted, and perverted appetite will not be carried out in life. However, there is another important point that Paul makes here, and that is the Holy Spirit, though he is the key to victory then in the Christian life, he does not automatically empower believers for such victory. We've already made the observation, you see, you've got some responsibility in the process of sanctification. It's not let go and let God. You've got some responsibility. And thus, you must choose to live a life of conscious submission to the Holy Spirit. Notice again in verse 16, he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit." That word walk is in the imperative. That's a command. It's not something that happens automatically. He tells you to do it. I mean, you're responsible to obey this command. It's something you've got to make happen. He doesn't say, you are walking in the Spirit. He's commanding you to walk in the Spirit. And jumping down to verse 25, there's a similar exhortation. Verse 25, he says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." You see, here there's a bit of a contrast. In the first part of the verse, he makes the point that, we live by means of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerated us. This new principle of life came from the Holy Spirit. But I've got to do more than just be born again. I've got to have more than just a new nature. It's not going to say, I have a new nature. No. Now, you've also got to walk in the Spirit who gave you that new life principle. So it's not enough just to be saved. Not as automatically victory and growth is going to take place in your life. No, you have got to be walking in the Spirit. How then do we walk in the Spirit? This is a concept I addressed a couple weeks ago in a brief message. So again, I'm not going to develop this in detail, but let me just give you a brief reminder what is involved in walking in the Spirit. Or sometimes the Bible refers to this phenomenon as being filled with the Spirit, meaning being under the control, the guidance, and the leading of the Spirit. First of all, you have to deal with the sin in your life. You can't just kind of go on and ignore it. I sin, but I'm sure I'm okay. I mean, I'm going to heaven anyway. So we just kind of go on, and I know I sin. I mean, I sin a lot, but I don't really do anything about it. And I just kind of go on because I know in the end I'm going to heaven anyway. That is not the biblical mindset. Those who walk in the Spirit are those who, when they sin, they acknowledge that again in a very deliberate, conscious way before God. God, I have sinned. This is my sin. This is what I've done, and I'm not going to excuse it. This is not a mistake. It wasn't a bad judgment call. It's not a sin or a sickness. It's a sin. I'm going to call it what you call it, and I'm going to ask your forgiveness. And although, yes, my certainty of heaven is there, in terms of my day-to-day relationship with you and the fullness of the Spirit, I want to acknowledge this and ask you to put this sin under the blood of Christ. You deal with it. You confess it. John says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And John puts that in the context of the believer's relationship and fellowship with God. You have to deal with it. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul tells us that our sin grieves the Spirit of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, he says that our sin quenches the Spirit of God. So if you want the power and the influence and the guiding and the leading of the Spirit in your life, you've got to deal with the sin in your life. Or he quietly withdraws and recedes to the background. Your choice. Are you going to deal with the sin or not? So you must deal with the sin And then there must be a very conscious yieldness, a deliberate choice. God, you're in control. I want you running my life. And so time and again, the believer's called to that kind of decision, that kind of clarity. Lord, I yield myself to you. Deal with the sin, consciously give the control to God. Because as long as you want to be in control, as long as the reins are in your hand, the Holy Spirit, as a gentleman, recedes to the background until you're ready to let God do what only God can do. This, then, is how we walk in the Spirit. And what becomes clear from Galatians chapter 5 here is there is no middle ground. There is no position of neutrality here. Either the Christian is walking in the Spirit or he's walking in the flesh. Either that old principle of life is dominating or the Holy Spirit of God is suppressing that desires and appetites and the enactment of those things in his life. It's one or the other. So if you are not walking in the Spirit, you are walking in the flesh. Now, you might not know it and realize it. Often the flesh doesn't even recognize its own fleshliness. You know, I feel okay. I don't know. I don't feel like I'm that bad. Yeah, but you're actually pathetically weak and anemic spiritually unless you are walking in the Spirit of God. So whether you know it or not, you are walking in the flesh unless you are walking in the Spirit. That's the contrast here. Those are the only two alternatives. One or the other is in control in your life. And on a day-to-day basis, we renew that commitment. We deal with the sin. We surrender to God. Lord, help me today. By your power, live a life that's honoring to you. So this then really is the second key aspect of the Christian life. It's about the power of the Spirit. The first one was the principle of love. The second one is the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, this morning, I'm going to turn your attention as Paul progresses to chapter 6 and to the third key aspect of the Christian life. This is one that time won't allow us to develop. He gives several illustrations of the principle. And so, again, you can spend a lot of time on that. But what I want to do is just introduce the principle to you and quickly the few examples that he uses. And I think pretty much those examples speak for themselves. But in summary, the third key principle that he will turn his attention to as he progresses into the final chapter of this epistle is a propensity to serve others. A willingness to serve others with our life. Now, several illustrations. The first is the illustration of reaching out to help a fallen brother. Notice what he says in chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which art spiritual, restore to someone in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So you see, he speaks here of this brother who's overtaken in a fault. Now, the Greek word here is a transgression. It refers to a sin. Again, we're not talking about a mistake or an error. We're talking about a sin. And we're told that such a brother may be overtaken. And that term overtaken, that's well translated. It means to be taken by surprise, be taken off guard. Any of us at any time could in an unguarded moment, fall into temptation and sin. Which is why the apostle says when we reach out to help such a brother, we must do so with a spirit of due humility. We never look at the fallen brother for a point of comparison. Boy, I would never do that. At least I'm not as bad off as he. Never should the Christian be looking at another believer and saying, well, at least I'm not as bad off as he. No, that's not the point. The point is rather just say out there, boy, but for the grace of God, that could be me. You've often heard me say, I believe there's no sin that under the proper circumstances I could not be guilty of committing. And I pray for the grace of God to keep me from many sins. Woe be unto the believer then who looks at others and says, well, I would never do that. Well, and boy, if you haven't learned that lesson yet, that's one of those lessons you're about to learn. Never say never. don't tell God never. He'll make you eat those words too. So we reach out to the fallen brother in a spirit of humility to restore him. That Greek word to restore, using the Bible to describe using the Greek language to describe the phenomenon of setting a broken bone, putting it back again, or taking a torn fishing net and fixing it, repairing it. So we're to get him back to that position of usefulness to the Lord, a life that's honoring to God. I know sometimes people are hard-headed. They don't want help. And it's very hard to help someone who doesn't want to be helped. But we can always at least pray for them. And one more observation here along these lines. Notice that Paul specifies it needs to be those who are spiritual who do the restoration. In other words, a more spiritually minded and a more spiritually mature individual who's doing the restoration. Not just any believer. Otherwise, he'll get in there and he'll end up getting caught up in the same sin himself. Another example, another example of serving others, reaching out to others, comes from verse 2. In verse 3, he says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." By the way, you notice he references once again, as he did back in chapter 5, about fulfilling the law. When you're living right, you're going to be obeying God's laws, not casting it aside. And one of the ways which we do so is by bearing one another's burdens. Now, the Greek term here translated as burden refers to an especially, unusually, and exceptionally heavy load, one that's just too heavy for an individual to carry. And there are times when we need to step in and help individuals that are facing overwhelming and exceptional circumstances in life. Now, important point of clarification here that even comes out of Paul's teaching as well here, is that those needing such help should not require it as a way of life. The whole point is, I'm talking about those exceptional circumstances and times of life. This is not a way of life. I shouldn't be going my whole life where I'm constantly leaning on others to carry my load and expecting, almost as if it were an entitlement, that others are going to be carrying my load for me. We have to take advantage of our brothers and sisters' goodwill. These are exceptions, not the rule, when we step in and bear another's burden. This becomes clear from verse 5, for example, when he goes on to say, "For every man shall bear his own burden." Now here, for burden, Paul uses a different Greek word. The term here refers to a lighter load that is within the reasonable limits of what an individual could carry. This is a term, for example, used to describe a soldier's gear. And the image being, each soldier has to carry his own gear. Imagine some soldier in wartime, you know, marching along with the other troops. He didn't want to carry his gear. He wants someone else to carry his gear. So you carry twice as much while I just walk around without... No, every soldier has to carry his own gear. Now, there might be an exception. If a soldier has been wounded in a battle and he can't carry his own gear, someone may need to carry it for him. They may even need to carry the soldier himself who's been wounded. That's an exception. But under normal circumstances, that's your load. You carry your gear. And that's the principle of the Christian life. We all have loads to carry. This life is not an easy life, and God in His sovereignty has deigned that all of us are going to have loads to carry. Each of us must soldier up and carry our own load. And then at exceptional times of life, when the load is too heavy, our brothers and sisters step in to help with that particular load. So we do, though, show love and fulfill the law of Christ. We serve others by bearing others' burdens. Moving on to verse 6, he gives a third example of serving others. We've talked about helping a fallen brother. We've talked about bearing others' burdens. But coming to verse 6, he says this: "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." He speaks here of communicating with those that do teaching. The word communicate means to share. And so he's saying we should share our material goods with those who are spiritual teachers and mentors and help support the ministry. One of those things, as a pastor, you feel a little self-conscious preaching because it sounds self-serving. But that's the biblical principle, that believers who are being taught are to share in their material resources with the one who's doing the teaching. This is a biblical principle. And then there are two aspects of this giving. First of all, it needs to be thorough. The latter part of the verse, he says, in all good things. Whatever good things God has blessed you with, then you share that with those who are the spiritual teachers. Now, it should be thorough, but it should be generous. He goes on to elaborate upon the concept of generosity in verses 7 through 9. He says in verse 7 through 9, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." He talks about the principle of sowing and reaping, but this is in the context of giving and being generous. His point is, hey, listen, sow generously and you will reap. You'll reap God's blessing. You'll reap God's rewards. So support the work of the ministry. Do it generously because God is watching and God will reward and you'll reap every bit of what you sowed, either in this life or perhaps in the life to come. He said in due season. He didn't say immediately. So unlike the televangelist, I can't promise that if you plant that seed of faith, brother, you'll get rich and you'll have no bills tomorrow. But I can promise in due season, you'll reap. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:7 said, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." And so it's this principle of generosity. We serve in a generous way. What a contrast in the church, in the body of Christ, between others. The Jews, for example, Paul's contemporaries, you know, they had to pay taxes to support the temple and the religious work. That wasn't an option. You've got to pay a tax. among the pagan religions, you know, the Romans and so forth. It was often the same thing. They assessed fees and taxes that had to be paid by the people to support, you know, that religious work. But for the church, for the body of Christ, no fees, no taxes are assessed. The principle is the generosity of God's people. That's the standard. That's the principle. So we serve through generosity. And then finally, before Paul wraps up with some personal comments, Paul's teaching, we could say, in the epistle, wraps up with verse 10, a final generic expression of this propensity to serve. In verse 10, he says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Just kind of a general expression to do good unto all men. Now, first of all, giving preference to your brothers and sisters in Christ, to your spiritual family. Now, that's true in the physical realm. Paul says, you know, you've got to provide for your own household, look out for one another. And then you look out for others. And in a spiritual sense, the same thing. We do good to all men, making sure, first of all, that our brothers and sisters in the Lord are taken care of. And if I have the opportunity to do good to others as well, who aren't even saved, well, I reach out to them in compassion as well. So these are some illustrations of the abuses. So as we take Paul's teaching in Galatians and we summarize what we've seen over the last few weeks then this is it, that the essence of the Christian life is not just a series of moral do's and don'ts. It's not about, well, it's against my religion type of thinking. Right? It is about three key things: the principle of love, the power of the Spirit, and a propensity to serve others. That should be the essence of the Christian life. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning. And to hear the call to walk in the Spirit and to be people whose lives are about serving. Help us indeed by the Holy Spirit and your blessing and your grace to live up to these ideals of the Christian life. Help us not to be weak believers, because whether knowingly or unwittingly, we are simply walking in the flesh or are ineffective in our lives. But help us to accomplish exactly what you've desired that our lives accomplish, because we know we're walking in the power of the Spirit. And this we ask in the name of your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.